As our children make their way to Children's Church, the rest of us grab our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look this morning at verses 2 through 12 of Galatians 5. If you go to any home improvement store, you can find rolls of yellow tape, caution tape. Law enforcement officers use it to mark off and protect crime scenes. Sometimes they have the words on them, police, line, do not cross. And if you watch many detective shows, you'll realize that they put that line up so people will cross. Detectives and private investigators and criminals completely ignore that tape in so many depictions across the tube and across the screen. But this morning, as we continue to move forward in our study of Galatians, it might help us grasp what Paul is saying in this text if we imagine him at the beginning of Galatians 5 to be laying down a strip of caution tape that says, do not cross. In verse 1, he warns his readers, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. To turn back to such a yoke is not only senseless, it is catastrophic. And so Paul is showing his readers, and we'll see this morning, why they must not cross this line. And so let's stand together and read the Word of God with reverence and seriousness to hear him speak through the writing instrument of the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians, saying, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful, so grateful, for the precious treasure of the Word of God. Without it, we walk in absolute darkness. Without it, we remain uninstructed. We remain hopeless. And whatever direction that we would have would be in the wrong direction. So we're grateful to you this morning for giving us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thankful that you've given us memories whereby we can hide this word into our heart that we may not sin against God. Thankful also that we can study it, knowing that issues of eternal life and eternal death are at stake, and that it is imperative for us to know where the lines are that we must not cross, and the dangers that await those who do cross them, so that we will be stirred up to all alertness and care to identify the lines and refuse to go where they say, do not go. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I hope that you can see from this reading this morning that Paul is giving a sobering warning not to cross the line. The line he's talking about is the line where a person departs genuine biblical Christianity. It has a little bit of Jesus along with the works of the Mosaic Law. In our current day, not many people are trying to keep the Mosaic Law, but people do try to keep other things they regard as law, or they try to keep things they think are right before God in order to please God, and they add that to their attempt. They may add it to Jesus or ignore Jesus altogether. And what Paul says here is something that people like that need to hear and understand. It's the understanding that my law keeping or my good works must supplement the work of Christ to make me acceptable to God, to render me justified before God. It stands in stark opposition to justification through faith alone in Christ alone. At this point in his letter, Paul has drawn a line in the sand, so to speak. And he is saying, if you cross this line, of the consequences are catastrophic. We can divide these catastrophic consequences in our text this morning into three categories. We will look at each of them and see that whoever crosses the line to revert to a yoke of slavery by submitting to a works salvation, even if it's religious works, will find themselves separated from a Savior, separated from the Savior. They will find themselves faked out by a forgery, and they will find themselves persuaded by an enemy. So let's look at each of these three in the text that Paul brings before us today. This first aspect of the calamity is that they, whoever would cross this line, would be separated from the Savior. Like the bright yellow color of caution tape, Paul uses his words here to seize attention, the attention of his readers. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, in effect, you are crossing a line that dare not be crossed. Remember, circumcision was not the only matter of Judaism that the Judaizers were promoting. However, it is the matter into which a man probably would not simply fall in a moment of weakness. Serious commitment was at issue here. And so if one went so far as to be circumcised in order to be saved, then they had crossed the line. They would be manifesting not only an instance of legalism, but the embrace of it. They would be stepping across a critical line of decision, and there would be consequences. Most graphically and alarmingly, says Paul, they would be separated from the Savior. Well, separation, think of that for a moment. It's the opposite of union. Union is bringing things together. Separation is pulling them apart. In union, one is joined together with another, but in separation, there is no union. Union with Christ, meanwhile, is one of the most precious truths of the Bible. For those who believe in Christ, to be in union with Him, to be one with Christ, in that union with Christ, that means His death is ours. His life is ours. His power is ours. His atonement is ours. And our sins are His. But Paul's clear and present warning is that if one turns away from faith alone in Christ alone for justification, then there is no union with Christ, but a separation from Him. Actually, these are his words. He says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In verse 4, he starkly says that accepting circumcision puts one in the position of being severed from Christ. Then he goes further to use this phrase that's filled with gravity. You have fallen from grace, fallen away from grace. If a person is trusting in his works to be accepted with God, to obtain a right standing with God, Christ is of no benefit to him. Christ will be no advantage for those whose confidence rests in anything other than or in addition to Jesus. Rightly does that old hymn say, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." I don't usually lose my place this bad. Christ will not share the accomplishments of his life and death and resurrection with those whose hope is not grounded exclusively in him. So Paul says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Moreover, you are in the position of being severed from Christ. This language reflects being cut off. By having outwardly associated with believers, there was the appearance of being in union with Christ. Now, from an outward perspective, this one is severed. He's cut off from Christ and cut off from the faithful people who rest in Christ alone. In fact, he's fallen from grace. And that is an interesting phrase, fallen away from grace. And one that I'll have to talk about a little bit this morning, because this phrase has produced an enormous amount of theological conflict through the years. The core question of untold debates is this one: can a person fall from grace? And debates will take place where the two sides argue. One argues yes, and the other argues no. Well, the intent of that question, that is, the intent of the question, can a person fall away from grace? The intent of that question is to ask whether one can truly be saved and then lose that salvation. And if you have been around here a while, then you know then that this church agrees with what we see as the biblical truth, that if a person is truly saved, then they will not lose that salvation. Now, we affirm the point of grace called the perseverance of the saints. They will not fall away because those who belong to God will persevere to the end. And just to make sure we're not just citing our doctrines, I want to read Romans 8, 29 to 30, which puts it in a nutshell. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The salvation of God has a number of distinct aspects, many of which Paul talks about in these two verses. But he brings to our attention this fact, that if you have one of these aspects of salvation, you have them all. Because he who foreknew also predestined. And he who predestined also called. And he also justified. And he also glorified. Also. All those alsos bring this together and say, this is a chain that you can't take apart. It fits together as one. Why? Because God put it together that way. Whom he foreloved, these he predestined. These he called. These he justified. These he also glorified. The very nature of God's work in salvation is what assures us that one cannot lose true salvation. If you've got it, you've got it forever. Now, what is Paul speaking of with the phrase then, you have fallen from grace? What he's speaking about is the fact that folks will seek salvation on either one of two levels. It will be either the level of grace through faith alone or of merit through works of the law. It's either going to be grace or merit, faith or works. And this point comes forward here. If anyone for a time embraces the gospel of grace, but later turns to try to satisfy God through their works and put their confidence in what they're doing, then Paul's saying, then they've fallen from grace. They have abandoned the idea of being saved by grace. They've slipped away from that level, and they are pursuing God on the level of merit by their own works. So the implication from a biblical perspective would be that their failure to persevere demonstrated not that they were saved once and are now lost. Rather, the implication is that they were never truly saved at all. That the outward embrace of faith, which gave way to works, proved that they were not truly in the faith to begin with. John, through his first epistle, is well known for declaring of those who left the church that they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. Now, what describes then the Christian who has been saved as he awaits for Christ's return? What describes the nature of the Christian life as regards our works then? What is, you know, people, when they hear preaching like this, a lot of times will get all upset thinking that we're trying to say that it doesn't matter how you live, that obedience to God is not important. And it's a total misunderstanding. Obedience to God is not important to our justification because we never obey God perfectly. However, that doesn't mean obedience to God is unimportant. So what describes the nature of the Christian life as regards our works? Paul says, he brings this to our attention in verse 5. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." What's the hope of righteousness? Well, this is the look ahead to that day when I won't just be declared righteous, I will be righteous. That's what we're doing. Once we come to faith in Christ now, and God has said, "In my sight, you are righteous because I've imputed the righteousness of my Son to your account. And when I look at you, I see Him." But inwardly, we all know that though we are declared righteous, our lives exhibit a picture far from perfect righteousness. Yes, we are hoping for a perfect righteousness yet to come. We are not righteous already, but this is that for which we hope. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. To be fully righteous is something future. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. And that is when righteousness is coming. It's as good as done, but it hasn't happened yet in us. And it won't happen until we see Him face to face. But the fullness of righteousness, yes, is to come. So this is what we expectantly and enthusiastically await. Well, how do we wait? Looking forward to this righteousness, how do we wait? By doing good works, hoping that they can help convince God to really save us? No, not at all. It's not by attempting to produce perfect righteousness by our own works. Rather, we wait through the Spirit by faith. And that's not to say that we are idle or we don't obey or we don't care what's going on in our lives. But good works, our good works, are seen even then to be not of ourselves so much as the work of the Spirit of God who is at work in us producing fruit. He who is promised and He who has been the down payment of our future glorification is the one who enables us to pursue that, not because we're trying to earn it, but because we love the righteousness of God. We love truth. We love honesty. We love love. We love gentleness and kindness and patience. And we love purity. And that's what we want. And so that's what we pursue. not so we can lift it up at the end of our days and say, God, I hope this is enough, because that reflects the wrong attitude. It'll never be enough. Our hope must always reside in Christ's righteousness, and we must keep our eyes fixed on Him, and it is that fixed on Him that keeps us running the race in pursuit of greater holiness, just for the joy of pleasing Him to the greatest extent that we can, just for the joy of embracing the glory and beauty of the righteousness that characterizes God. But what we most need to see in this section this morning as a whole is the absolute and complete dichotomy that exists here. There is a division between two mutually exclusive ways of approach to be right with God, and there is no middle ground. On the one hand, there is works which seek to merit the favor of God, and on the other hand, there is faith which operates according to grace and receives the favor of God as a gift. Paul's point is that if a person ever crosses the line, even by trying to add works of the law to faith, then it can no longer be a matter of grace. Because whenever works are added in, it is no longer a gift, but what is owed. Grace is not when you get a little more than you deserve. Grace is when you receive good as the opposite of the punishment that you deserve. So Paul put it this way in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages, gift. Works, faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is the embrace of God's promise. That's what Abraham did. He believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. A person never goes to heaven for trying really hard to please God, trying really hard to keep the law of God. Christ is of no advantage to that person. A person who is trying really hard is severed from Christ and has fallen from grace to the level of merit. Those are frightening consequences, and I hope they do not pertain to any one of you in this room this morning. But if they do, you are hearing this as a warning, and you are hearing this as an encouragement, and you are hearing this as to say to you, there is yet hope. All you have to do is turn away from those works and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. You can repent right now. You can forsake your hope in works righteousness. You can turn and trust exclusively in Christ at this very moment. So one stinging consequence of crossing the line is being separated from the Savior. Another is being faked out by a forgery. One of the tactics that athletes use in competition is deception. They pretend to be doing one thing and then suddenly do another. For example, in honor of the Super Bowl today, wide receivers, they blast down the field at full speed like they are going all the way. But then suddenly they plant their foot and they make a sharp turn in the hope that the defender will keep going in the direction he had been going and he will be open for a pass. The defensive back that is not on his toes may easily be faked out. A forgery is, of course, an imitation of something valuable that turns out to be worthless. When people turn away from faith alone and Christ alone to put confidence in their works, they have, in effect, been faked out. They wrongly believe their works are valuable, but these are no better than filthy rags. They have no merit with God. So to turn one's confidence in that direction is to be faked out by a forgery. They miss the real thing for a worthless substitute. And this is the point Paul is making in verse 6. Here is a second consequence of reverting to a yoke of slavery. What does Paul say here? He says, that in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. What counts is only faith working through love. The thing that matters in Christ is faith working by means of love. Everything else is a fake out. People who go after other approaches go after forgeries of what really matters. Now, Satan is a liar, as we know, and the father of lies, and his specialty is forgeries, deception, trying to get you to follow him down what he would convince you is the path where everything will be its best. He offers things that appeal to human flesh with the promise that they will bring the same or better ultimate result than what God has promised. Satan is the ultimate faker. And if you ever take the bait, you'll miss the real thing. If we know the real thing, then we will clearly see when there's a forgery or a fake. So here is the real thing. This is what matters in Christ. Only faith working through love. Faith is the root, and love is the fruit. Faith, it is by faith that we are united with Jesus. And so rooted in Christ, what will flow through our lives is love. And this is what matters. Here is the life that pleases God. It's not the life that earns anything with God, but it's the life that pleases God despite who we are. Here's what really matters. It is not whether one has been circumcised or not. Rather, it is that one trusts in God and Christ, and out of true saving faith will flow love. I will love him whom I trust, and I will love others by the power of God at work in me through the Holy Spirit. That love will also keep God's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. So that's even how we know what it is to love our neighbor and to love God. So we see that love is not what justifies us. Love growing as a fruit in our lives just demonstrates that we truly do belong to God, that we are justified. It doesn't make us right with God, but it demonstrates that we are right with God. And so the opposite is true as well. If what matters is faith working through love, then if I don't have love, then I don't have saving faith. Now, isn't that also what Paul drew attention to in 1 Corinthians 13? If I have not love, I'm a clanging cymbal. I could give my body to be burned, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Brothers and sisters, here's what truly matters in the life of a Christ follower. Love. Loving God, loving each other. If you are trusting Christ, if you really are trusting Christ, you must already love him. Surely. You must love him. You should love him. If you trust him, you do love him, and that will be evident. And if you love him, then you want to obey him, and if you want to love others, and you will want to love others in obedience to him. Therefore, you will act in loving ways to them. Love is a command of God to obey. Love one another. It's not a ceremony to fulfill. It's an act to carry out, and that's what matters. So I'd encourage you for just a moment to do a quick review in your own heart of your life in terms of love. Are you showing love to the people you work with? Are you loving to the people you worship with? Are you loving the people that you share the home with? Do you truly love God? And is that evident because you keep seeking him all the time? And when you don't, you want to get it back together and get back on your knees before him. What can you change in your life to excel more fully in the fruit of love? Would you pray that God will grant you the power of the Spirit to love in a more exemplary way? And will you strive in his power toward this very wonderful fruit? We're going to visit it again in a few weeks when we see that the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love. We're going to deal with each one of those aspects of the fruit one at a time and deal a little more in depth with that. But that brings us now to this third category of consequence for those who cross the line. First, separated from the Savior. Second, faked out by a forgery. And now they are persuaded by an enemy. Persuaded by an enemy. You catch the big news this week? Well, at least what seemed to me the big news. Who gets my news from watching YouTube videos here and there? It was big news this week that Tucker Carlson went to Moscow to interview Vladimir Putin. And it was rather funny to me because in the past times it was been the mainline liberal journalists who have interviewed Putin, and the world of media stood in awe of those who went over there to sit with Vladimir and talk with him and bring back what they got. But that's not the way it was this week. In the eyes of all those journalists, it was like, what in the world is he doing? He is like, is he an enemy? What is Tucker Carlson up to? So many hostile comments about him, all coming from the left. He was, after all, going to talk with the face of evil in our day. But sometimes I'm not really sure in this day and time who are the enemies and who are the friends when I look out into the world. The Galatians, likewise, had not come to a place of clear discernment of who their enemies were. And so Paul was going to help them out on this account. I'm going to let you know who your enemies are, and don't be persuaded by them. Because if you cross this line, that's exactly why you do it. Because the enemy has spoken and you have listened. It's a dangerous thing. When the one who has your ear, the one to whom you are listening, the one who is in your inner circle of counsel is your enemy. He can destroy you in an instant. After all, that's what your enemy wants to do to you, destroy you. So being able to identify our enemies is a crucial matter. It's highly important to know that the counsel to which we listen is coming from one who is our friend. Someone who has our best interest at heart. And with this matter in mind, we turn to verses 7 through 12 here. Paul is concerned with those who have had such an impact on the Galatians as this. And he has some choice words concerning them. These are the people who hindered what had seemed like such good progress that the Galatians were making in the gospel. They had These people who have the influence had broken in and had hindered the Galatians from obeying the truth. These individuals did not come from God, says Paul, the one who had called the Gentiles to salvation. Oh, no. And these also, they were not like God. They were not God. But what they were like leaven. They were false teachers whose impact will quickly spread about further consequences in the church. Cross this line, and the results are going to be catastrophic, not just for you, but people that are affected by you as well. That's the way leaven spreads, and that's the way false teaching spreads. These were false teachers whose impact will quickly bring about further consequences in the church. They are troublemakers, according to Paul, who will bear the penalty. They will not be spared in the day of the Lord. They falsely assert that Paul preaches circumcision. Oh, we're just telling you what. We're preaching just like Paul. Paul says, no. This is the opposite of what I preach. It was a disturbing effect that they were causing because they were unsettling the Galatians. And the Galatians needed to be clear on who's their friend and who's their enemy. They were young in the faith. They were little ones. And here were these false teachers who were shaking them up. And Paul is filled with righteous indignation at this point, and he says something that is, well, shocking. I almost can't read it in public. But we did, because by the inspiration of God, it's what Paul wrote. He says, I wish Those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. It sounds like Paul had just had it. And he was wishing bodily injury upon these individuals. However, it appears a little differently if we consider Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 in the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Now, the reference is to the mutilation of the male organs. And that were not just an accident here. I remember reading this as a boy and thinking, man, that's an awful penalty for somebody who just had an accident or something, you know. Well, we understand, history shows us that what the reference here was to acts of worship that were intentionally committed in order to worship the pagan gods. And Paul uses the Greek word that the Greek version of the Old Testament uses, mutilation, here. And so it seems that he is, in a way, thinking on Deuteronomy 23:1, and that is coming into what he is saying here. Paul uses that term. And so his point is to say that he wishes they would just go the whole way, these troublemakers, and they would own up to the fact that what they are doing is the equivalent of a pagan rite, which instead of bringing the people to God, excludes them from the people of God. And he wishes it was just even more apparent that what they were doing was not God's work, but anti-God. These people were enemies, not only to Paul and the Galatians, but to Christ and the cross. Paul would never preach circumcision because then, as he says, the stumbling block of the cross would be eliminated. Here again, we come to the core of what is wrong with works righteousness. Human beings, by our sinful nature, we have an affinity for works righteousness. We know that. Just look at, all we have to do is look out at the world, and all people are living really on that level, generally speaking, except the ones who've come to faith in Christ. And that's what they want to do, because we want to be able to pat ourselves on the back and think that we're not as bad as everybody else. We are better than everybody else. We don't have their same problems. They're prideful, though, and we like to think highly of ourselves. We love to celebrate the goodness of human works. I mean, just look at what the world does when there is a good human work, or even in the redefinition that we have in our society of what is good, and how journalists lift up these people who are doing good to humanity. And that is the thing to be admired, and that's the what is politically correct, is what you should strive for, to get recognition and to be considered crowned by the secular elites of what really matters in this world. That's the way the human heart works. And it's for that reason that the cross of Christ is a scandalous offense to the world. And those who believe in the cross of Christ and preach truth and righteousness are an offense and a fly in the ointment of the world. We would rather think we are good people, or that we are not that bad of people, or that our religious efforts can make up for our shortcomings. But this is where the cross comes in and says, no, not at all. The cross says that the shame and guilt of the human condition is such that abandoning oneself and depending on Jesus' offering of himself is the only way to be reconciled with God. The cross demonstrates the insufficiency of every human attempt to be right with God. But it proclaims that God has supplied exactly what every human being needs in Christ. But the world doesn't want that. Because to embrace Christ, what must I do? A, I must admit I'm a sinner. Not just admit it, but I won't like it. And I'll realize what an offense it is to God. B, then I've got to forsake all my works and trust only in the guy that died on the cross and suffered as a criminal. So to give in to the false teachers for the Galatians would be to become persuaded by the enemy himself. And it removes the scandal of the cross because my hope isn't what I'm doing. That's not the message of Paul. It's not the message of Jesus. It's not the message of any of the other apostles. It's not the message of God. It doesn't lead to reconciliation. It leads to death. In the midst of this warning, Paul articulates a hope. In verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. No other view than the one I have given you. You know, if you have been around long enough, there will be people you know who will have come and gone. One day, they seemingly embrace the gospel with enthusiasm. Sometime later, they turned away. They kind of faded away. They went after one of the various works, gospels, or just back to the world. One day, your faith will probably be tested by one of these various works, gospels, and the appeal that it has to your flesh. One day, somebody will ask you about some teaching they have found exciting and interesting by some new group that you had not heard before. And you, friendly with this person, want to help them out. And you're willing to look at things with them. You have to be looking carefully. Carefully. You have to be looking carefully. You have to make sure that you are not persuaded by the enemy. You have to be persuaded that you are hearing what God has clearly said, that you can share it with them. Maybe even be persecuted by them or someone else, because persecution will arise at some point if you refuse to relinquish the message of Jesus Christ crucified, which Paul says is a stumbling block. Why is it a stumbling block? Because people are looking at their works and they trip over Jesus because they won't look out for him and they won't look to him. Now remember this. Those who persecute the bearers of the message of Christ, those who persecute the bearers of the message of Christ are enemies of the cross. And they are enemies of your very own soul. And any preacher who bears witness to a message that would take you away from Christ and Christ alone is not your friend. Do not be persuaded by the enemy of the cross. He is an enemy to your soul as well. So how should you deal with people who are teetering on the edge of turning away? Well, do with them what Paul is doing in this letter. Appeal and reason and explain the truth. And if you can't do it, find someone who can. Go to the Word and bring the Scriptures to them and encourage them and continue in hope and prayer. But do not let your hearts be discouraged. Continue to hold fast yourself and hold out hope for them. Keep your confidence where it belongs. Where is that? In Christ alone. Well, there you have it. A band of caution tape has been unfurled, and it boldly warns, do not cross this line. As we have seen why it is such a danger. If you do cross, you will be separated from the only one who can actually help you. You will be faked out by a forgery and you will be persuaded by an enemy. All of these are reasons why actually you should take your stand with the Apostle Paul and warn others not to sink into the deadly mire of a works righteousness. Grace alone is found through faith alone in Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, these are stark truths with which we are presented in this text. And the warnings couldn't be clearer. Help us this morning and in this day and time, Lord, to be wary of ourselves living on some imagined performance level with you. To know that our acceptance with you, Lord, is based on Christ and Christ alone. And our faith in him is simply our response to affirm that we believe he's enough. Help us not resort to trying really hard simply to somehow prove by our own works or somehow merit by our own works your favor, but to know that what we have as your favor in Christ is all the favor we need. But Lord, help us see that the awareness of favor, eternal life, being given by God's grace, received as a gift, clearly doesn't mean that we shouldn't care how we live. Help us to see that it demonstrates the importance of our care for the way we live all the more. Because if we trust you, we love you, and if we love you, we keep your commandments. And we want to. And so help us see that. And help us also, Lord, then just to not have to live on that, oh, am I approved by God or not, kind of a concern. But may it spur us on to love and good deeds, to love you, serve you, and live for you with our whole heart, humbled before you, determined by your grace to be a sweet-smelling aroma. Until that day for which we wait, when no longer we will be declared righteous but still a sinner, but we will be declared righteous and we will become righteous by your work of glorification. Lord, hold us in the palm of your hand, we pray, until that day and then forevermore. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.